I wonder if you've ever wished you could glimpse the future to see the outcome of a decision you've got to make. Perhaps you're offered a new job and you'd like to see whether in 2 years' time you'll be happier there or actually more stressed than you were here. Or you've got to choose a degree and you want to see if you'll have good options at the end of it or whether you'd be better off choosing something else. Or perhaps you're deciding whether to move house to be near a family and you want to see whether that's going to be a burden on them or whether it's going to be something that will be a great encouragement to them. We often wish we could glimpse the future of our big important decisions, don't we? Well, that was one of the roles of the Old Testament prophets, not on a personal level, giving people bit by bit predictions of their future, but they showed Israel as a nation the consequences of their decisions. What would happen if they continued to worship idols and disobey God's word? Or what would happen if they continued to trust in God as their saviour? Now, the point of these prophecies wasn't just to excite the curious like some sort of Christian fortune teller. It was rather to transform the way that these ordinary people lived their day-to-day lives. If they saw the consequences of their actions, then they'd make wiser decisions. And we need that too. There's no prophet to tell you which job to take, but there is a far more important decision that you have to make. Do I follow the Lord Jesus or not? Often obeying God in the short term seems to cost a lot. Seems life gets harder. But take a glimpse into the future and it becomes clearer that this is the right decision. As we look at these prophecies of Isaiah, we'll not only see what the future holds, but what impact it should make on our lives now. Now, there are two different views of the future that are presented here. Verses 1 to 5 is the positive. It's the future for those who trust in God. And then verses 6 to 22 is a bit more negative. It's the future for those who trust in human beings, human strength. And we'll look at each in turn. So firstly, in verses 1 to 5... the future for those who trust in God. Now remember what's happening in Isaiah's day as we come to this passage. Judah is the smaller of two nations that had split apart a few hundred years back. So northern Israel is about the size of Wales, so that's pretty tiny, no offence, Rid. But Judah is more the size of Northern Ireland. It's an absolute dot. They are a tiny, insignificant country being threatened by this huge empire of Assyria. And inside the country, there's a huge discouragement for those who follow God. Many who claim to worship God are worshipping idols. Even those who do worship the true God deny him by their actions, taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable. But Isaiah says, you've not seen the future that is coming. This tiny, insignificant nation with a huge empire attacking it has got a fantastic future. Verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, back at that point in history, mountains were thought to be the places where the gods dwelt. Think, for example, of the Greek gods on Mount Olympus. That's kind of a famous example. Perhaps the Lord's temple on the piddly Mount Zion, which wouldn't even classify as a mountain in British definitions. Perhaps it didn't seem that impressive in comparison. But here it's as if the mountain starts to grow out of the ground to be as tall as the Himalayas, with every other idol's mountain flattened down. In those days, people worshipped their local gods. So if you were Assyrian, you would worship the Assyrian gods. If you were Egyptian, you'd worship the Egyptian gods. In fact, it was usually more small than that. You'd worship the gods of your town, of your village. But Isaiah tells an incredible truth. One day there would be only one God. Every nation would be worshipping him. The nations that were currently streaming to Jerusalem to invade it would come with a very different purpose. Verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from from Jerusalem. These people are not forced to come to God. They're encouraging one another. Come on, let's go to the Lord's mountain. It's going to be great. Why is it they want to go there? Not to invade, but to learn. They trust that the God of Jacob has something to teach them. That he's going to teach them how to walk in his paths, which are the best paths of all. The law and the word of God, which is being largely ignored by the people of Judah at this point, God's own people, is going to be listened to by people from the ends of the earth. Think how amazing that would be to the godly Jewish hearer. Barely any Jews were listening to that law. That was the problem we saw in Isaiah 1. But now even the bloodthirsty nations are going to come, and even they will listen to God's word and submit. What a future. The effect this will have is staggering. Look at verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Isaiah's lifetime was one of constant war and threat of war. I think of that period, those people who grew up in that time where they had the First World War, they had a little break, and then they had the Second World War. That must have been a terrifying period, but it was even worse during Isaiah's lifetime. They're constantly at war with their neighbours, or threatened by the Assyrians or the Egyptians. And their life particularly is dominated by this kind of cold war that's playing out between Assyrian superpower here and Egyptian superpower here. And they're fighting in the battleground of Israel. The wars between foreign nations are affecting the day-to-day life of individual Israelites. But here, God is going to come and he's going to sort out the problems between these nations. In a day where everyone would have had to have a sword or some kind of weapon, has prophesied a remarkable future where their swords would be beaten down to become farming equipment. No one would even need to train and practice for war anymore. What a wonderful future. But remember, Isaiah isn't just fortune telling. He's telling the future for a reason. He's telling the future so that people will continue to trust in God. Verse 5, he says this: come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Jacob's another name for Israel, so it's just basically saying the people of Israel, God's people. And he's saying to them, follow God's light, because that's where it takes us. If we follow his word, then eventually we'll get to this world where warfare is over, where the nations aren't going to be dominating us. They're going to be coming to sit at the feet of the one who reigns in Zion and learn his ways. We've got to keep walking in God's way, because this is the only hope that we truly have. And one day we will get there. Now, what does all this mean for us? First of all, we might want to ask whether these predictions have happened or not. That's always going to be a challenge as we go through Isaiah. There's 2,700 years between us and Isaiah. So if Isaiah says something happens in the future, we've always got to ask, well, what future? Sometimes he speaks of something that will happen in the next few years after he's prophesied. Sometimes later in Israel's history, maybe the exile or the return from exile. Sometimes it'll be the coming of Jesus or the era of the church. Sometimes it'll be the very end of the world. So which is it? Now, I guess most of us, when we hear the word last days, we tend to think end of the world. And there's probably a sense in that. But usually, actually, when the phrase is used in the prophets, it means the messianic era. Everything from when Jesus is born until he comes once again. Bits that will have started and then develop. And so there is a sense that some of these prophecies have already come to pass. For example, the Lord's mountain has been exalted over all the others. Now, don't go and start measuring Mount Zion. It's not that that has actually grown. But think of it like this. How many people are worshipping the Assyrian god Asher nowadays? How many people are worshipping the Egyptian god Ra? How many Baal worshippers do you meet on the average day? But how many people are worshipping the God of Jacob from all across the world? When Jesus came, he declared himself to be the temple. And that when he left, he would be the cornerstone of a temple that would be built up by the bricks of his people. And so it is the church, not building, but the people, that are the temple of God now. And people from all different nations come day by day to the Lord Jesus through his people to learn God's word from him. If Isaiah's readers looked at this room this morning, they would be staggered. And while war definitely hasn't ceased, there is a sense in which divisions between nations are being healed somewhat by God. Remember what we read in Colossians 3:11? Here, that's in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all, is all and is in all. These various groups of enemies are united under the banner of Jesus. There is a unity that wasn't there before. That's what happens if you trust God. At the same time, although those partial fulfillments have already come, the total fulfillment is waiting until Jesus' return. When Jesus comes, there's going to be no other rival gods. Everyone will worship the one true God through the one true Son. Warfare will utterly end. No one will need a gun, a sword, a nuclear warhead, or anything else. What a wonderful future. Like Isaiah's readers, we can look to this future, especially amidst times of difficulty. And it should transform us. If we want to get to this world, then we need to follow the ways of the Lord. Because it's him who's able one day to bring this world about, not us. Most people are looking for this world and they maybe try to pursue it through, oh, if we get the right politicians, then world peace will come. If we manage to get the right strategy in a particular political situation, then peace will come. If we got good enough education for children across the world, then peace will come. If we're able to provide medicine needed for all children, then world peace will come. It'd be lovely if that was true. And it's not bad to try and defeat some of those problems or lessen some of those problems. But the reality is, war is not going to cease. Religious division is not going to cease until Jesus comes and resolves that problem. And it might seem like an impossibility. In a world where many reject Jesus, can we really imagine him being the only God that's worshipped? In a world of constant war, can we imagine conflict coming to an end? But we need to have that clear view of the future so that we can trust the right one for the present. And if you're coming to Christianity from the outside, you do need to realise that the focus of Jesus is the future primarily. Certainly there are ways in which finding Jesus will improve your life right now. But most of what Jesus came to do was to transform the future. He will come again. He will end all suffering. That's the primary hope of Christians. We're not meeting together to get a few hints and tips for daily living. We're holding on in faith until Jesus returns and brings that perfect world. And Christians, we need to keep this future constantly before us. That's why we come to church. That's why we read the Bible. We're having our own personal prophecy, or our own corporate prophecies to us, our personal peeks into the future. Whatever it looks like now, this future is coming. And like Isaiah says to the people of Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord, whatever the darkness may bring. It may look right now like the mountain of Zion is low amidst greater peaks, but it will be raised up and every other peak brought low. It may look like no one is listening to God's word, but the nations will stream in to hear what King Jesus has to say. It may look like war is inevitable, but one day wars will cease. Only with this future in view can we keep going in the present. So that's the future if we trust in God. But Isaiah 2, 6-22 brings us crashing back down to earth. It shows us the dangers of those who trust primarily in human strength. What exactly are they trusting in? Well, you can see that in verses 6 to 8. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasure. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. We read at the start here that God has abandoned his people. Now, why is that? Well, it's because they've abandoned him first. They're panicked by the situation, which you would be, as these great superpowers fighting and warring. People will have had their homes taken away, their children stolen. Horrendous things will have happened. And understandably, when you have that kind of tragedy, you start to look, well, what can I do to prevent that happening again? And what Israel should have done is they should have turned back to God. But they turned to other places. They're full of superstitions. They've heard that people in Assyria do this, and Assyria seem to be winning, so, well, let's do their superstitions. Or let's practice divination, try and speak to the spirits like the Philistines do. Maybe they'll be able to help us out next time attack comes. Others of them are a bit more practical. They start to gather up silver and gold, and they think to themselves, well, next time they invade, we'll just pay them off. Which the Israelites did, the Jews did for a little while, until they ran out of money, and they realised the kind of flaw of that plan. Others were trusting in military. Let's get horses, let's get chariots, let's get prepared to fight them man to man. And ultimately, they trust idols. They give up worshipping the God of the Bible, and they just make a God of their own hands. If they choose to do that, they're not going to see the future described in verses 1 to 5. No, they have a much worse future ahead. What is that future? Well, Isaiah is going to go on to describe what's going to happen to Judah for trusting in things other than God. Now, I don't think that what's described in verses 6 to 22 is the end of the world. I think it's probably more likely describing one of the invasions that happened during Isaiah's lifetime. It sounds very much like that, and you'll see that as we go through. We could summarise what happens to them in three words that keep rotating round and round again, or three ideas: humiliation, destruction, and terror. Firstly, humiliation. This comes up a few times in these verses. It talks about the great, the high, being humbled, being brought low. Verse 9, so people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Verses 11 to 12, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Verses 17 to 18, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. To assume that your own ingenuity, whether it's the superstitions you do, or it's your money, or it's your armies, or anything else like that, if you assume that those things will save you, you're actually being incredibly arrogant. You're saying, I can save myself. And God says, I'm going to show you how bad you are at saving yourself. I'm going to humble your pride. Now, you might be surprised in verse 9 that Isaiah says, do not forgive them. Sounds the very opposite of the way the Bible works, doesn't it? But that's because to receive forgiveness, you have to have the humility to say, I can't do this myself. And that's the very thing that they're not willing to say. They say, oh, we can try this, we can try this, we can try this, we can try this. They arrogantly think that they don't need God. And so there's no forgiveness. Alongside this humiliation is destruction. The destruction in particular of everything they trusted in. Look at verses 12 to 16. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan. For all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, all these things that they trusted in, strong trees to build fortifications with, mountains and hills that were thought to keep you safe from attack, trading ships and vessels that brought in wealth from abroad, they're all going to be decimated, whatever they trusted in. The final thing that will happen for them will be the terror of God. Again, this is repeated a few times In fact, almost word for word, verse 10. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Verse 19. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And verse 21. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Now, there was no bold and underline in Isaiah's day, so if you repeated something three times, you wanted them to take note of it. Perhaps he wanted them to remember that he very clearly said they would hide in caves, so that when they are hid in their caves, they can realize this is exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. You fled to a cave as a kind of basic shelter when you had nowhere else to go. You hoped to stay safe and hidden. It was a last-ditch attempt at escape. But here they're fearing God himself. The God who should have been their glory is causing them terror. His majesty and power shaking the earth should have been shaking their enemies, but instead, it's shaking them. What a terrible thing that the nation who were God's special nation and cared for by him were reduced to trembling over him in caves. Now again, this isn't just Mystic Med giving a bad prediction of the future. Isaiah has a reason to tell them this future. He wants them to change the way they live now. He would like nothing more than for his prediction not to come true. But the only way that's going to be is if verse 22 is obeyed. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? You see, all the things they trusted are human strength, ultimately. The gold, the ship, trusting the human ability to make money. The armies, trusting human strength to fight. Fortresses, trusting human ingenuity to build fortresses. And the idols and the superstitions are man-made as well, because they've not come from a real God. Someone's invented them at some point. And Isaiah says, look how bad it gets for human beings who trust in human beings. Why would you trust them for salvation? Why would you trust yourselves for salvation? It just comes to nothing. What are we to take from this? Well, whilst the fulfillment of this prophecy probably came very shortly after Isaiah, there's still much of challenges in these words. Firstly, what are you trusting in? When life turns hard, who are you turning to? Who are you depending on to give you what you need rather than the Lord God? The Jews turned to superstition, wealth, armies and idols. What about you? Where do you turn to that for that security in your future? Do you think, well, whatever happens, I've got a healthy bank balance, I'll be okay? Or perhaps others may struggle, but I know I'm a self-sufficient person. I've always dug myself out of every hole to this point, and I'll dig myself out of it again. Or maybe you think, well, at least I've got my health. I can rely on that. The future has a way of stomping on all those things that you think will give you security. Now, if you ask a few people in the room who are a little older than you, they'll probably tell you, I used to think that my health or my finances or my ability would last forever, but it didn't. Anything that you base your security on rather than Jesus is destined to fail. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Pray to God to help you trust Jesus more and the things of this world less. Secondly, what is the future for those who don't trust in Jesus? Well, these are very much rooted in an army invading, but those three words that we use are applied elsewhere in the Bible to the kind of punishment that comes regularly to those who reject God. Humiliation, the destruction of everything we trust in, and the terror of God. Now, if God is kind, you'll experience those things before it's too late. He'll allow them to come so that you can be humbled and say, God, I was a complete idiot for not trusting in you. I realize that now. I've been humbled. I've had those things that I trusted in taken away from me. I'm starting to fear you rather than love you. I've recognized how wrong I've been. Please forgive me for my sin. God will welcome you back into the promises of chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It may not feel like a blessing to have some of your dearest idols taken away from you, but it's one of the kindest things God can do, because otherwise you're just going to carry on going headfirst into those things, not just being a temporary punishment, but a permanent one. Because ultimately, if we die without trusting in Jesus, if we have abandoned God, he will abandon us. And that means an eternity of humiliation. An eternity of everything we trust being destroyed. And an eternity of terror of God. God wants us to look into that future and say, it's not worth the risk. A future trusting in human beings is always going to let you down. Whether it's yourself, someone you love, something in your possession. Rely on God and God alone. So there are two futures before us. If we trust in God, we have a future on the mountain of God, exalted above every other mountain, living in peace and feasting on the word of God. If we don't trust in God, though, the future is bleak. Look carefully at these two futures. Think what they might mean for you. When you're tempted to trust your own strength or the strength of another human being, remind yourself what the end of that is. Humiliation, destruction, and terror. And when you're struggling to trust in God, bring to mind one of the glorious promises like Isaiah 2 verses 1 to 5. Say, this isn't pretend, this isn't a fairy tale, this is real, this is coming. All I've got to do is hold on to God in the midst of it all. And if you do, you'll find the strength to keep trusting in God, whatever the circumstances of life may be.